reading is from Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak, and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts you teach, may wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I will bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
Heavenly Father, whether we have indeed committed adultery or murder, and there may well be some of us who have done that here, or whether we have committed lust and anger, and that's pretty much all of us, Father, we recognise that all are worthy of your judgment and are to be taken seriously. And so as we read this prayer of confession from David, help us to realise that these lips fall just as naturally upon from our heart as they do from David. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know whether you sin in dreams and whether you need to confess them, but I remember having a dream about 3 years ago where I was in a war situation. I was a soldier and the faceless enemy came towards me and the soldier had killed a soldier to my left with his bayonet, and then he killed a soldier to my right, and I knew I was about to be next, so I pulled out a knife and I stuck it into his heart and I killed him. I killed a man in my dream. Has anyone else ever done that? Am I the only one? Oh, Dave, you. Excellent, there's two of us. Well, you got no idea how guilty I found when I woke up. That for the next 3 days, every Christian person I met, in fact, every person I met, I kept telling them this dream and asking for forgiveness. I felt so ashamed. And I knew it was only a dream. And whether you're supposed to confess your dreams or not, I did it anyway. I wasn't taking any chances. But you see, I could wake up from that nightmare. King David found himself in a nightmare that was very hard to wake up from. Psalm 51, sometimes the Psalms tells us why the psalm was written and the context in which it was written. And we're told here the reason why this psalm was written, and it begins this way. For the director, I think we've got it on there. So? Yeah, that's it. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Literally, after David had entered into Bathsheba. The Hebrew is quite graphic. King David, a man after God's own heart, lived about 3,000 years ago. Up until this point, lived a pretty impressive life. Then, in some midlife crisis zone, I don't know what he was doing, he commits adultery with not simply his neighbour's wife, but with his own bodyguard's wife, the man who was prepared to take the bullet for him. And then, to cover up the pregnancy that developed as a result of that, he organised the death of his own bodyguard. And you think David gets away with it right up until the prophet Nathan turns up and nails him with the words, "You are the man, you are worthy of death." Can you imagine the sheer weight of guilt and shame, realising what you have just done? Not simply as a man, but as the King of Israel, God's holy people. Where do you go? I mean, there's no place to run. There's no place to go. Your only comeback is these words, "Have mercy on me." Let me read to you verses 1 and 2. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Have mercy on me. Treat me like I don't deserve, Lord. Give me what is not my right, but I'm asking for it anyway, mercy. Turn away your anger." He puts it in three ways. Blot out my transgressions, wash away my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. There are three different ways of referring to sin, really. A transgression is crossing a line that you know it's there. God put the line in the sand. They were the Ten Commandments. And what we're told here is David broke pretty much four of them. He coveted his neighbour's wife, he stole his neighbour's wife, he had sex with his neighbour's wife, and then he finished it off by killing his neighbour. Wash away my iniquity. Iniquity is just an old-fashioned word of describing our evil, sinful nature. We are by nature objects of God's anger. We're children of Adam. Wash away, cleanse me from my sin. Sin taken from archery, it's about missing the mark. If the mark was to love your neighbour, then David failed that. He missed the mark by having sex with his neighbour's wife and then killing his neighbour. Call it what you like though, transgression, wickedness, sin. It's all about violating God, rebelling, defying him in the most profound way. And again it's repeated, and again David pleads in verse 9, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity." He wants God to blot out his iniquity. It's as though God has a book where he records every act of rebellion. And David is saying, "I know you've got the book there, and I know you've written them down, and I know they will be held against me, and I'm asking you to blot them out. I'd love you to get the liquid paper and just to whiten it out so that no one can see. Blot it out." The second image is cleansing. Sin makes us unclean, unfit to be in the presence of God. And a way of describing forgiveness is about being cleansed. Verse 7, he uses the image again. "Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow." The hyssop was the herb that the priest used. He placed the herb into the blood of the animal sacrifices and sprinkled it upon his people, declaring them clean. But of course it wasn't the hyssop that made them clean, it was the blood of the sacrifice that made them clean. And David looks to a future in verse 19. When there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings will delight you, then bulls will be offered on your altar. But the New Testament looks further still. The New Testament makes it clear that without the shedding of blood, there's going to be no forgiveness. Only problem is, the blood of bulls and goats don't take away sin. For that we need to wait for a son of David, a son of an adulterer, a son of a murderer called Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away our sins. "Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow." If David lived in the new covenant, what would he say? "Cleanse me by the blood of Jesus and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." It's a strong promise, isn't it? Even for an old covenant man. He knows that if God does it, it's done. It'll happen. "If you do it, Lord, it'll be done. Guilty as I am, I know that if you wash away my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, you will view me, guilty as I am, whiter than the driven snow." Here is a righteousness that God gives to his people as a gift that does not belong to them by nature. A righteousness that comes ultimately from Jesus Christ. "Wash me and I will be clean." As you know, we had a Viva Malta night. And, you know, one of the particular characteristics of Maltese, at least some of them anyway, and it's only some, I guess, but there's quite an obsessiveness about cleanliness. I don't, unfortunately, share that issue, so it doesn't faze me. Actually, I wish it did. But there's one relative of ours who was so obsessed about cleaning that she built her two-story Taj Mahal. Finally made it, the immigrant's, you know, symbol that you made it. But she always lived in the back shed and never actually occupied the house. When you went to visit her, she would take you through the house, walking on the lino, on the plastic, on the carpet. And after you left, or after you had afternoon tea with her in the back shed. She said goodbye to you. She'd go into the house and vacuum and clean where you had been. It was the clean house. It was a testimony. She had made it. She just didn't have a house. She had a clean one. There was no cleaner. And it's tragic, isn't it, that she may be an extreme version, but we have this desire to have clean houses, clean cars, clean bodies. We even pluck hair from our body to make it look even cleaner. But in the end, it's kind of lopsided. The thing that Jesus is interested in is this, a cleansed conscience, washed by the blood of Jesus. That's what matters. And if you find yourself emphasising the wrong kind of cleanliness, get your priorities back, will you? Make this issue the dominant one. Because you can bet your life when you stand on the day of judgment, Jesus will not be asking how clean your house or your car is. Now, on what basis does David ask God to forgive him? Notice David doesn't say, have mercy on me, God, because, let's face it, I've been faithful. You said it. I'm a man after your own heart. Just read 2 Samuel. It's in there. He doesn't do that. He doesn't appeal to his track record. He doesn't say, look, you know I botched it here, but, you know, it's the only time I've really badly dropped it. Up until now, I've been pretty impressive. He doesn't ask for mercy in a way that criminals ask for mercy to a judge. You know, when the judge has to hand out the sentence, he appeals to the mercy of the court. He gets lovely references. People lie through the back of their teeth about how wonderful the criminal is, so he can shorten the sentence. Now, you notice, but understand, David did have an impressive record, but at no point does he appeal to it when he asks for forgiveness. And again, understand, if you don't know the story of David, as a young man, when no one else would take on the honour of the God of Israel, he went out and did battle with a giant, 9-foot giant called Goliath, and took him out, trusting in God. When Saul, the first king of Israel, realised that he was going to lose his kingship to David, he still remained king, but Saul became obsessed about killing David. And again, he hunts him down. And again, David has him so close that he could slit his throat. And every time he refuses to do it, he will not lay hands on the Messiah of God. The man's impressive right up until this point. But David knows his sin and he knows the holiness of God. He appeals at no point to his past performance. His appeal is, have mercy on me according to, not your compassion, your great compassion. Not on the basis of your love, but your unfailing love, that stubborn covenantal love that will not let go of God's people. Because he knows the God who has committed himself to his people, and a God whose love knows no bounds. God, he says, I'm asking you to forgive me because I know what you are like. You are merciful. You are compassionate. David knows God's mercy, but I tell you, friends, he also knows the weight of his sin. It's interesting. In this psalm, David is somewhere, he's somewhere between confession and joy. He's more caught up in the grip of guilt than grace. He can see it in the future, but this psalm kind of is a slice into his particular walk. He says, I know my transgression, my sin is always before me. That's true, David pointed it out quite bluntly. You are the man. But notice how he confesses his sin. Look at verse 4 with me. What do you find odd about this verse? Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. What's odd about that verse, that confession? Think about what he's done, sorry? That's exactly right, Jill. It's very odd. You know, here is a man who has sinned against Bathsheba. He probably, against her will, took her. He sinned against her husband, his bodyguard, whom he killed. That's fairly obvious. He sinned against the whole people of Israel. He's the king. And a truckload of other people. Imagine you being an arsonist. You set fire. The Blue Mountains, Harford's been burnt. 50 houses have been destroyed. Then you go into a church the next week where 3 of the people who lost their homes because of your arsonist activity are there. And you decide in an open prayer meeting to stand up and to begin to pray, Lord, I admit that I have set fire to the Blue Mountains and I realise that against you, you only have I sinned. You think the 3 people who lost their houses might have a few things to say at that point. What about us? It is an unusual way of saying it. And have no doubt, the Bible is very clear. You can sin against your own body. Every sexual sin is a sin against your own body. You can sin against another person. But ultimately, at a profound level, bottom line, every sin is directed towards God himself. Because this is God's world, and because every person is made in the image of God, when we do the dirty on each other, we always do the dirty ultimately on God himself. And while we may desire forgiveness from each other, it is forgiveness we desperately need. Friends, David understands one thing very important. God is not simply one in a long line of victims as a result of his sin. He understands there are many victims, but there is one person he ultimately has to deal with. The God who stood behind Uriah and Bathsheba and the people of Israel. You know, when you understand that clearly, when you understand that there is one person you have to do business with ultimately, it kind of allows you to deal with the rejection of others just a little bit better. Against you, you only have I sinned. I still remember our dear brother Kamal. I used to love being able to say Kamal leads our singing at church, but he's now moved on to Moore College. And our dear brother Kamal once prayed. It was the week after September 11th, as we saw a week of planes going into buildings. And the subtext from CNN was US under attack. That was a theme through the whole week. And I remember Kamal leading our prayer time and saying something like this. He said, "Lord, this is not just an attack against the United States. This is an attack against you." Yeah, that's right. It was a grave sin against many human beings, but ultimately it was a defiance against the living God himself. And here is David. He knows what he does. He confesses it. And he stands with God. He says, "You have the right to judge me on this. I do not deny you that right." That's what we do when we confess, don't we? We stand with God and we say, "God, as we look at what we've done wrong, I'm not pretending anymore. That was wrong and I have no excuse. And you have the right to condemn me on that." Very different from, remember Canterbury Bankstown, the Doggies, when they had the salary cap problem? If you don't know rugby league, in rugby league there's a salary cap. You're only allowed to spend so much money on players. It's to help everyone have an even chance so that the rich teams don't outdo the poor teams. I think it's a good idea, but we can debate about that later. But the reality is there is a salary cap, and you're not supposed to break it. And but Canterbury Bankstown got busted. And they spent more than they were allowed to spend. And I jotted down their reaction over a three-week period. Their first reaction was, "We didn't do it." And then after they couldn't get away with that, they said, "Yeah, we did it, but it was only 600,000 instead of the millions that it was." And I see my sister Rebecca somewhere, so I apologise. I just realised that. And then they said, "Yeah, we did it, but other teams do it as well." Like they were four-year-olds, you know, kids. And then the fourth one was, but the real problem is with the salary cap. It shouldn't be there in the first place." And I'm thinking, just grow up and admit to what you've done. And let's get on with it. It was tragic. David, though, very different. Well, eventually different anyway. Because he was hiding for some time. Probably maybe up to a year, they reckon. 5 times, 3 verses, he says, "My transgression, my iniquity, my sin." There's not a but inside, is there? He owns his rebellion. But he also understands that this is not just one freaky mistake in some spotless life. He tracks back. This sin is tracked backwards all the way to the womb, you notice, in verse 5. "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." You think, wow, that's a radical. Look, when we just had Lucinda, I had Lucinda in my hands. Isn't that the cutest thing you've ever said? "Surely I was sinful, sinful from my mother's womb." It's interesting that it's not often being called a sinner is a compliment. But you understand what David is doing. He is complimenting every child in every womb. He is calling them a sinner. He is saying they are not a fetus. They are a person made in the image of God who share the guilt of Adam. You see what he's saying? He's actually honouring them in a funny sort of way. I mean, that's not his purpose here, but that implicitly is what he's doing. And he understands that his nature goes back to the womb, that he is a child of Adam and therefore shares in the guilt of Adam. And he's saying, "I failed now, but this is not the first time. My whole life has been wrapped in sin. Please forgive me. Cleanse me from all my sins, not just the adultery and the murder, all of them." Importantly, though, David's not just asking for pardon. He wants purity. Verse 6, we read, "Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place." You see how he's not just interested in forgiveness? He wants that, but he wants more than that. He wants truth and wisdom. You know, the wisdom that he lacked when in his midlife zone, instead of going off to battle with his men into the front lines, he decided to stay back and walk on the palace roof and purr at a woman who was naked. "Give me the wisdom to not make those kind of mistakes again, Lord. Give me the truth that I didn't have when I sent Uriah, my bodyguard, off to battle with a little message that was to be given to the general that would ultimately result in his own execution." No, David just doesn't want to be a forgiven man. He actually wants to be a faithful man. And for us, friends, it's very important to remember that Christ died for us not just to wipe away our sins, but so that we will no longer live for ourselves, but live for him. I often say this, but it is very true. The grace of God is not satisfied in wanting to save you. Its job is not finished at that point. The grace of God wants to transform you to be more like Christ. But with a nature that is sinful at birth, nothing less than a new creation is necessary. It's not about, gee, I'm going to try a little bit harder now. Verse 10. "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." That word create, where do you normally find that word? What part of the Bible? Genesis 1. In fact, it's very hard to find it outside of that context. It doesn't pop up very much at all. It's quite a rare word, bara, in the original. It means to bring into existence something that didn't exist before. That's what God did with the heavens and the earth. And David is saying, I don't want you to give me a bypass, a heart bypass, spiritually speaking. I need a heart transplant. I need you to give me something that I don't have, a new nature. You see what David is asking for here? He's asking to be born again. He's asking for what you already have. To have the Spirit of God, to enable him to say no to murder, no to adultery, no to coveting, no to theft. He wants what you have. But yes, friends, you know, didn't David go too far? Let's face it. You know, there is actually no sacrifice in the Old Testament for the sin of adultery and murder. It's sin of a high hand. There was no sacrifice. Did he go too far? At one point, it looks like he actually thought he did. Verse 10. "Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me." Ever since I was a young Christian, we used to always debate whether we should sing that song. You know that song? "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." I think we sing it, don't we? Yeah. And we shouldn't sing that song because we're Christians and God will never take his Spirit from us. And so you have that ongoing debate that we always had, but it was such a good song. Even if you disagreed with it theologically, you still sing it. The issue here really is this. Is David afraid of losing his salvation, or is he afraid of losing his kingship, or both? Who thinks he's afraid of losing his salvation when he says, "Do not cast me from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me"? Let's have a little survey just to wake you up. So you think he's losing his salvation? Okay. And who thinks he's afraid of losing his kingship? Some of you? Okay, interesting. I'll tell you the arguments for and against. The argument that says he's afraid of losing his salvation runs like this. In verse 11, those two clauses run parallel with each other, which usually means one is explaining the other or is teaching the same idea. So the idea of do not cast me from your presence, don't reject me, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me is basically saying the same thing. The argument that he's afraid of losing his kingship is simply this. He saw what had happened to King Saul, the first king. David's the second king. King Saul rebelled against God, and God took his spirit from him, which anointed him as king, and gave it to David. So David's thinking, I've blown it now. Maybe God's going to take the spirit from me and give it to another. Now, against the argument that it's his kingship he's afraid of, in 2 Samuel 15, there is a promise given to David and his lineage that God's love will never be taken from them. So it seems that there's a special promise given to David that was never given to Saul. Against the argument that it's salvation that's the issue, later on David realises something very profound. And I think it's the key verse, and we'll talk about it a little bit later. And it's the verse that says, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. So David seems to know that God is not going to ultimately reject him, because he knows God will not reject anyone who is broken before him. Either way, I've got to say this. I have a clear sense of assurance. I know heaven is my home because Jesus keeps his promises. But I tell you this, if I've committed adultery and murder, I'll be wondering myself. And in some ways, it's telling you a story at this point in his life. And the story is, maybe God will reject me. That certainly will be a thought that I think will go through the heart and mind of every Christian, no matter how clear they are on assurance. Well, what's the result of this mercy? There are three things that spring from it. One is the joy of salvation. It's not his experience yet, but he looks forward to that time in verse 8. Can we have verse 8? Is it there? Yep. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. He wants what he once had. Or in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. The joy of being right with God, being able to wake up every morning with a conscience that has been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. To knowing that God will not count my sins against me. To wake up every morning knowing that all my transgressions are gone. To know the inexpressible joy. That's how Peter describes it. I wonder if you know that joy. The inexpressible joy of knowing that you're on God's right side. If you don't know that joy, why don't you ask for it? And if you don't know that joy, it may well be that you don't know your sin and the depth of it. The second thing he looks forward to is the privilege it would be to teach others what he has learned. Verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. And you read that and you think, oh no, David's going to be one of those reformed smokers who goes around being a pain in the butt to everyone else who has a smoke, you know. He's going to go around, oh, don't commit murder, don't commit adultery. Yeah, we've got the point, stop nagging us. But I think the thing that he's going to teach transgressors is the fact that whatever they have done, whatever they have become, they can come home. That God the Father has his arms stretched out. That Jesus will forgive. As John Newton once put it, it's quoted in the Amazing Grace movie, isn't it? I am a great sinner, and Jesus is a great saviour. I mean, David's been teaching us, hasn't he, every time we read this psalm. How many times I've read this psalm with men and women who have crossed the line and seen tears roll down their cheeks knowing that they are forgiven. And how many times have we sung, have allowed John Newton to teach us, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. John Newton, who was not only a slave trader but a rapist. The ground at the foot of the cross is very flat, and David can teach that from experience. The third thing is he looks forward to praising God. O Lord, open my lips. Verse 15. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You know, the joy of salvation refuses to be silent. The person in love, if they're normal, can't help themselves but tell others about it. And this psalm, David looks forward to the day when he can praise God for the mercy that he has enjoyed. And in a sense, he's already doing it. Friends, we must not forget how actually burdened David is in this psalm. He is under the weight of an enormous guilt because of the grievous sins that he has caused. And rightly so. This is not a psychological problem where you can just go to a therapist and train yourself to learn to forgive yourself and accept yourself. This is not a social problem where it's a crime against the state, and if he serves 10 to 20 at Long Bay, you know, he's paid his debt to society and we'll fix it up that way. This is not a religious problem where if you fast for 13 days in a row and punish yourself, you know, and go to church every day, you can somehow undo what you have done. I mean, verse 16 says that. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offering. That's a dead end. Even in the Old Covenant, there was no sacrifice for what he'd done. He'd hit the brick wall. Not even Old Testament religion could fix this problem. Now, David knows that he is the one who has to humble himself before the living God. Sin has come between him and his God. And verse 17, and I do believe this is the key verse in the psalm. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. He says, I know this about you. This is our hope, isn't it? It's David's hope. By golly, it's my hope and it's your hope. Jesus has paid the price and he's prepared to have any sinner who is broken and contrite to come to him and ask for mercy, and he will give it. Why don't you say that verse with me, eh? Such a good verse. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle was the author of those Sherlock Holmes books, and apparently, as a practical joke, he sent an anonymous telegram to 12 of his friends in England, and he said this. This is all it wrote. Flee at once. All is discovered! Exclamation mark. Within 24 hours, every one of his 12 friends left England. He didn't tell them what they'd done wrong. He didn't even know that they didn't. He just knew that everyone's got a skeleton in their closet. And the thought of having it exposed is so shameful that the natural inclination is to run. Some people run geographically to another side of the world, and some people run and stay right where they are. You could be running right now, running in a seated position. Friends, David has been where you and I have been. David has been where you and I will be again. And the great hope here is those words in verse 17, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. Stop running. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we may well not committed murder and adultery, or we may have. But we have committed a whole bunch of sins, Lord, that have grieved your very heart, broken your heart. Not simply provoked your anger, but broken your heart. And Lord, we stand shoulder to shoulder with this man, knowing that we too are worthy of hell. And we ask for forgiveness. For each of us, Lord, there are particular sins that we particularly feel the weight of. And we do not appeal to anything we have done, but solely according to that wonderful mercy that marks out your nature. On the basis of that covenantal love that is expressed in the precious blood of Jesus shed for us. We say, Lord, with the words of King David, have mercy on me, a sinner. Wash away my iniquity. Cleanse me from my guilt. And for the sure promise that a broken and contrite heart you will not despise, we say thank you and praise you. And we pray, Lord, that the joy of salvation will reek from us. And we will praise your name and share this wonderful truth with others. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.